Hello, good morning. My name is Simon Stokes. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And if you could, please turn with me to page 238 in your pew Bible. For the past month, we've had a sermon series on the book of Ruth that ended last week with the big reveal. All of God's work in Ruth's life was not just to redeem her, but it was part of God's work to redeem Israel too. And the way that God was doing that was eventually through Ruth's grandson, David, which is where we're turning today. It's sort of like a Bronze Age Marvel Cinematic Universe back when the MCU was good. Every story builds up to the next story. And that's helpful for us because we tend to be way more familiar with the New Testament than the Old Testament. But if you read either one, David is a huge deal. And the reason that is so is because the Bible is this long story that in the Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus, and the New Testament is looking at Jesus and meditating on Jesus and looking forward to Jesus' eventual return. And if you stick around Good Shepherd long enough, you'll find that everything that we do here fits that same pattern, that all the sermons, the community groups, the SMCs, all the worship, all the discipleship, it is all about Jesus. Spoiler for the rest of your time here. And one of the central themes of Jesus' ministry is that he came as a king to bring a kingdom, and he came as a son of God and the son of David. So Jesus is this fully divine, fully human person that's hard to understand. Join the club. But life with Jesus is this beautiful mystery. And here's some of what I mean when I talk about the son of David here. Like the Gospel of Matthew, the very first book of the New Testament, begins its very first line with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. When people who didn't know Jesus but needed his help saw him passing by, they'd cry out, "Help me, son of David," and he would heal them. If you want to understand Jesus, then you have to understand David. And so today we're going to begin a new sermon series on the life of David, which will roughly take us towards Easter. And just some background as we get ready to read this, this story. God had kind of oriented ourselves here. God had rescued his people from Egypt. They wandered through the desert for 40 years. They come to the promised land. They took it over under Joshua. Then they had the time of the judges. And under the judges, Israel had the law of God, but they ignored that law. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, is kind of the refrain in that book. They follow their hearts, and their hearts take them to a bad place, towards violence, injustice, idolatry, you name it, it was happening. No one will ever make a Bible movie about the book of Judges. It is too dark. It is too over the top. And the final judge is the prophet Samuel. And when he gets old, the people ask for a king so they can be like all the other nations. So Samuel, when he hears that, is furious. He's angry. But God says, look, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. And so God gives them what they want. He gives them a king. His name is Saul. He's the first king of Israel. His kingship is a disaster. Finally, God says, enough is enough. Saul cannot be the king anymore. So he sends the prophet Samuel to anoint a new king. It's David, the son of Jesse, the grandson of Ruth, which is where we start today. So if you could turn with me to page 238. We're looking at 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. And if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we'll not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. You can be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, I thank you so much that you would call people like us to yourself this morning. Lord, that you call us here in the midst of all our joys and all of our happiness and all of our busy schedules. Lord, you call us in the midst of our disappointments and our trials and the temptations of our hearts. But Lord, you would call us to yourself and you'd call us to deal with us through your gospel, through your word, by your Spirit. God, I pray that you'd make these things real and true and evident today in our lives. Work your faith into our life. Work the life of your son Jesus into our hearts. God, help us to see and behold the beautiful things that you have for us in him. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, amen. I'm going to throw a couple of names out to you as we get started. One of them is from the early 2000s. The other is from about 10 years ago. Bernie Madoff and Mark Driscoll. At one point in his life, Bernie Madoff was the chairman of the NASDAQ Stock Exchange. He was incredibly well-respected. He was this well-connected figure in business. He ran a major stock brokerage company as well as an asset management company. He was so well respected, so highly thought of, that he had people that you and I would look at and not just say that they were very wealthy, but they are extraordinarily wealthy people beating down his door to get him to invest their life savings for them. Until it turned out that he was running the largest Ponzi scheme in history. And he stole $65 billion from his clients. That's Madoff. Mark Driscoll didn't have anything to do with finance, but he was a pastor of a megachurch in Seattle called Mars Hill about 15 years ago. And Driscoll had planted this church. He was an extremely gifted preacher and teacher and leader. Under him, the church grew to about 12,000 people in weekly attendance. It had 15 sites across four states. Driscoll helped found the Gospel Coalition, which is still out today, producing great content for people. Lots of folks became Christians under him. But as things grew, his attitude of just kind of anger and domineering and arrogance sort of took over the life of his church, and he just essentially led to its collapse. And as of 2015, Mars Hill is no longer a church. The Driscoll still pastors somewhere. Like, I throw those names out because, you know, you could probably think of people who are maybe not as high-flying as Madoff or Driscoll, but are also extremely gifted. And the issue for people like that is not their outsides. The issue is their insides. But the problem for people like us is that we're drawn to folks' outsides, aren't we? Like, we love to see people and surround ourselves with people who are talented, who are good-looking, people who are accomplished, you have some sort of pedigree. That's what we look at. That's what we focus upon. But that's not what God deals with. God looks past the outer person. He sees through to the inner person. It's our hearts that God wants, and it's our hearts that God deals with. And, you know, we tend to think of our hearts as just our emotions, but in the Bible, the heart is the central kernel of who you actually are. It's the real you. J.C. Ryle, who was a pastor and a writer who lived about 150 years ago, said, the heart is the main thing in religion. Ryle was right, because the heart is what God deals with. It's our hearts that we must give to him. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at this text and I want to talk about two things in it. I want to talk about how we look at the outward appearance and God looks on the heart. We look in the outward appearance, God looks in the heart. What's it mean that we look in the outward appearance? Look at the very first verse here. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Saul's kingship was a disaster. Samuel knew it was a disaster. Samuel was a prophet. He cared about God. He cared about the things of God, but he still can't get over Saul. And something you've got to know about Saul is that during this time, everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. What matters to them is what they can see. Their read on things is kind of the ultimate in their mind. And so when Saul is given the kingship, he's someone that they look at and immediately think, yes, here's our guy. Saul is all the things that Israel would want. In the first chapter, in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, Saul gets introduced. And it says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, a man of wealth. So Saul comes from a very wealthy family. Check, we love that. He had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome man. And it kind of underlines how handsome he was. There's not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So Saul is tall, he's stunningly handsome, he's rich, he's from this good family. Check, 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 and check. I mean, he's their ideal. Plus, as the story plays out, it's clear that Saul follows his heart. He does what's right in his own eyes. My mom, growing up, used to read the Harlequin romance novels, and on the cover of those novels was a model guy named Fabio, who had like this long flowing hair and like ripped abs and huge pecs. Saul is sort of the Fabio version of Israel. Sorry, Mom. she's outed now. But just like Israel is not a faithful people, Saul is not a faithful king, and his kingship is a disaster. Samuel knows that. He's got a firsthand seat to that. And Samuel is a prophet who loves God, loves his word, but he can't get over Saul because he's just like us. Saul looked good on the outside, but his insides were terrible. But the outside has this incredible pull. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem to anoint God's new king, and the elders of the city see him and they ask, "Do you come in peace?" Everybody's afraid of Samuel for a couple of different reasons. Maybe in the chapter right before this, he hacked a foreign king to death with a sword. So maybe that reputation's there. He's a prophet, so you can kind of call woe and judgment down on your city. They don't know why he's coming. He's a bit of a wild card, right? But Samuel says, of course I come in peace. Of course I'm coming here in peace. And I'm here to sacrifice this heifer to the Lord, which is true, but he also has this other thing. So he invites Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice and the feast to find the next king, and he sees Eliab, the oldest son, the heir apparent, and he looks at the outside. He thinks, here's our guy. Surely this is the Lord's anointed, because he's still just like us. He's still focused on the outside, and Eliab is like Saul 2.0. Saul was tall, he was handsome, so was Eliab, but God says, look, no, 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 man. Look, we're not going to trade one good-looking dumpster fire for another good-looking dumpster fire. Like, I've rejected him from being king too. But then in verse 7, God says something that every commentary I read pointed out and said, this verse is the key to the whole book. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Everything turns on this, not just for Samuel, not just for Israel, but for us as well. We're all so drawn to a person's outside. Like, I don't know about you, but I've been to weddings where the bride is just glowing and she's happy and she's lovely and everyone thinks this woman has just won the marriage lottery because he's handsome, he's got the resume, he's got the money, he's got the pedigree. But then when they get home and she really gets to know him and know what he's really like, he's a nightmare. And no husband is perfect, but she finds that he is awful. His outsides looked like one thing, his insides were another. We tend to evaluate ourselves by our outsides too. We think that if we look good and we've done a lot and we have some sort of qualifications, then we're good. We're above critique. We've done the work to be bulletproof. No one has to deal with our heart. We don't have to deal with our heart. The outside is good. But the outside isn't good. It's our inside that counts. And social media is just the best at exposing this. In his book, The Anxious Generation, Jonathan Haidt points out that in the 2010s, there was this tidal wave of anxiety and depression and self-harm that hit teens, and it landed on teen girls the hardest. Guess what he names as the reason this tidal wave came? It was smartphones and social media, because they're just so focused on the outside. Look, you scroll and you scroll and you scroll for that dopamine hit, and you look at someone who won the genetic jackpot, and you don't feel like you won that, and they're going to cool places, and they're having cool experiences, and they're with these fun, attractive people, and you compare your insides and how you feel about you to their curated outsides and how you feel about them, and it just rings you out. Because we all judge based on our outsides. Look, this is just the natural bent of our hearts, but if we're not careful, the time and the place in which we live can have this tendency that just naturally takes this thing that we have, that's already at like an 8, and beefs it up to like a 10. And what I want to say is that one of the prime dangers of being a busy person who's already tilted toward ambition and accomplishment in a religious setting like this one is that we are people who are very good at getting a lot of things done. We can be efficient, we can be organized, people will see that, love that, applaud that, and if we're not careful, we can take that organizational ability and our intelligence and our social gifting and use it as a way to take God's things, to avoid our insides and polish our outsides. There's a scene at the end of Matthew's gospel where Jesus is speaking to people who'd gone really whole hog on that. And he gave a woe to them, and a woe is like this prophetic judgment and sorrow at the same time. Like, I'm sorry this is happening to you, but it's happening. It's a woe for them, but it's a warning to us. Jesus said, woe to you. You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones. The warning to us is that we can do all the outwardly religious things. We can look like we're doing all the right things. We can be in every Bible study. We can stand up here and preach good sermons. We can tithe diligently. But if we miss the heart and we forsake our insides, the outsides don't matter. The heart is what God sees. And the heart is where our life is. I heard a story recently of a 30-ish-year-old woman who, she was moving to Dallas, Texas, and during the move, she needed some kind of mundane medication, and since she hadn't found a doctor in this place where she was moving to, she calls up her brother, who was a doctor, and she asked, hey, can you write me a prescription for this? He's like, oh, I don't really like to do that, but sure. So he writes the prescription. She goes through the prescription. 6 months later, she calls him up again. She says, can I get another prescription? And he's like, oh, I don't want to do this. You need to find a doctor, but he does it anyway. A year later, she calls him up and says, hey, I need that prescription. And he's like, no, go grow up, be a big girl, find a doctor. So she finds a doctor, and they're new, this kind of routine, kind of first time in the office kind of checkup. And the doctor that's there is listening to her heart, and she says, oh, there's something odd here. You need to be seen by an actual cardiologist. Like, I'm hearing something odd. And so you need to be seen right now. And so she goes to see the cardiologist. The person who's checking her out is listening to her heart. And she says, oh, tell me about your heart. This is not right. And she's starting to get really worried and concerned. And so the cardiologist comes in, and he listens, and he's like, there's something off here. And so he hooks her up to an EKG machine, puts her on a treadmill, gives her a sleep monitor, takes an ultrasound of her heart. Come to find out, her heartbeat while asleep is 150 beats a minute. It has no regular rhythm. And so the doctor comes to her and he says, look, you can have medication for the rest of your life, or you can be in surgery tomorrow and we can get this corrected. And this woman says, look, this can't be. Like, I'm young, I'm fit. I went to the doctor this morning to get like a basic medication. This cannot be happening. And the cardiologist says, look, you don't understand. You're in a dangerous place with your heart. And the woman says, okay, but otherwise I'm pretty healthy, right? And the cardiologist replies, there is no health apart from your heart. There is no health apart from your heart. The same is true for us. Our outsides can be amazing, But there is no health apart from your heart. Which takes me to a second point. God looks at the heart. So the prophet Samuel sees Jesse's 7 oldest sons, and God says, no, 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 to each one of them. And then look down at verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, look, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send him and get him, for we'll not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. David is the least of his brothers. He's the youngest. He's so unimportant that in their eyes, they don't even bother to invite him to the feast. He's a non-person. But in God's eyes, that doesn't disqualify him from service because God looks at the heart. But also, David is an exceptional person. It says here, he's attractive. And as you read his story, it's pretty clear. David is a gifted leader. He's a warrior. He's a poet. He's a triple threat. But that's not why God chooses him, because God doesn't choose based on our outsides. He chooses based on our insides. Your outsides can show something of your heart. Actions and words can reveal what's happening on your insides. But God's not after your outsides. He's not after your performance. And your performance doesn't qualify you for him. He's after your heart. That's the main thing. Because your heart is the real you. It's the place inside of where you where all that you know, all that you do, all that you desire come together, and where the real you meets God. And you know you're actually dealing with God when you start to see some of your heart and say, oh, woof. Like, there's so much nastiness inside of me. And I feel like the older I get, the more I see this. Like, sometimes it's like there's this cup that is just filled to the brim with just rancid water inside of me. And all someone has to do is bump into me and into my schedule and my priorities and my preferences. And that nastiness just spills right out. Our tendency, though, is to focus on the nastiness that comes out, on our actions and our words. But you know you're dealing with the heart when you're exploring why those actions came out, what God thinks of those actions. When you start to ask yourself, why did I say that? What was going on in me when I did that? When they said that thing to me and I felt that way, why did I respond in that way? What was I trying to do to them? Look, that sounds so easy, but the heart is the hardest thing to see about ourselves. For some of us, the reason that we have the life that we have with the ambition and the accolades that we do is because we don't want to deal with our hearts. And it can feel like if we show enough people that we're good, we'll actually believe that we're good. But trying to deal with the actions, with the desires, with the sins of our hearts, with things like wealth, or accomplishment, or calendar appointment to calendar appointment to calendar appointment won't work. It's like trying to put out a fire with gasoline. Like the more you throw on, the bigger the problem. But the older you get, the more you realize that your heart is the problem. It's not all those people out there. It's not all the things that are happening around you. It's not the market. It's not politics. It's not culture. It's you. It's your heart. To quote one of our billionaire cultural sages, Taylor Swift, it's me. I'm the problem. It's me. Thank you, Taylor. But I'm the source. My heart is the problem. We want to deal with our outsides. We want to avoid our hearts, but God wants the real us. And so he has to deal with our hearts. I mean, just think about this missionally. And the people that you probably count as sort of lost causes when you think about the kingdom and who's going to come into the kingdom, like, they don't look like the people that you'd expect to come in, right? Like, they don't look like you. They don't talk like you. Maybe they don't use the pronouns you'd expect them to use. And you think, no way. Judging by their outsides, I don't see any sort of change coming. But just think about that in terms of like the New Testament. Like, there are times in the New Testament when you read the Apostle Paul and he's laying out this list of sins that the churches are given to and that they need to give up if they're going to follow the way of Jesus. And it's things like gossip, anger, quarreling. And you read that and you're like, yeah, Paul, I get that. I feel that too. Got to give those up. But then you read some of the other stuff in that list. It's things like sorcery, orgies. And you think, I know the church is a hospital for sinners, but magic and that level of sexual sin is beyond the pale of what I expect God to do in people's lives, if I'm really honest. But that was who was in these churches. And if you'd looked at like a pagan sorcerer who was involved in temple orgies, you probably wouldn't have thought, okay, that's the guy that God's going to use to convert the Roman Empire and change the world. But he did. Because we look at the outsides and we write people off, but God doesn't fixate on the outside. He deals with the inside. How does he do that? Look, when you're reading the Bible, especially Old Testament stories, one thing you have to do is look for words that get repeated. Those are like key to understanding what the author wanted you to get from the story. And sometimes when you're doing that, it feels a little bit like you're looking at one of those old magic eye pictures. Like, you know, you hold it and you stare at it and you turn it and you cross your eyes and you look and you look and you look and at first it looks like swirls. But if you stare long enough, you're like, oh, a dolphin. Cool. The 90s was a weird time, kids. But the magic eye word here is a bit tough to see because it gets translated into two different English words from the Hebrew. But the word is ra'ah, which means to see or provide. It's like in English when if you have a guest stay at your house, you might say, I'll see that you get everything you need. And that doesn't mean you're going to watch them root around through your cabinets to find shampoo. It means that you'll provide it because you'll see to it yourself that they get it. That's what Ra'ah is doing here. It's about looking, seeing, providing. So look at verse 1. God's speaking and he says, I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided Ra'ah for myself a king among his sons. Verse 6, when Samuel came, he looked on Ra'ah Eliab. Verse 7, for the Lord Ra'ahs, he sees, not as man sees. And in verse 12, you could translate it as David, Ra'ah, he looked handsome. God is looking and providing. He's looking and providing. And the point is that the one that God looks to and provides, that's the king. Ralph Davis says this about this passage. Sometimes God must save us from our saviors. And he does so providing a savior of his own choosing. He gives a man after his own heart. But look at verse 2 here. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel's coming because there's this sacrifice. And they're going to take this heifer, and they're going to see its blood shed for them, and they're going to see that that blood actually can't make you a righteous person. That, yeah, they need sacrifice. They're going to see that. They're going to see that blood must be shed for their sins, but they're going to see that there are not enough cows and bulls on the planet to cleanse the human heart. They saw that. God saw that. David is here. He's handsome and beautiful. He's a man after God's own heart. But they're going to see, you're going to see, David is not a perfect Sunday school king. We're going to read his story and see for ourselves that his family is as big a dumpster fire as Saul's monarchy. And that's going to spill out into his kingdom. God sees that. He sees David, and he provided David. But he also saw that David was not going to be the king that his people ultimately needed. So he provided a new David. The son of David, who is the heart of God in the flesh, who would come from Bethlehem to make a sacrifice that would actually cleanse our hearts. That in Jesus, God gives us his heart because he sees our hearts. And he sees the nastiness and the sin and the emptiness of our hearts, and he wants our hearts. He doesn't want your resume. He doesn't want your pedigree or your performance. He doesn't care how clean your house is. He doesn't want to know how well-behaved your kids are. He gave you his heart because he wants your heart. Do you have his heart? Do you have Jesus? Does he have your heart? With all the things you've been thinking about and doing and striving for this week, does God have your heart? You'll never have God's heart until you see what you have in Jesus. You'll never give God your heart until you see that God has provided Jesus for you. Look, do you know what the tragedy of your life would be? If you worked hard all week and you came to church and you're building this dream life, the big house and impressive stats and a beautiful family and cool hobbies, and all those things are awesome, but the tragedy would be if you had this impressive outside that everyone could see, but God had never cleansed your inside. Have you looked to him to provide a savior to cleanse your heart? That is the main thing. All you have to do is to say, "Have mercy upon me, son of David," and he will cleanse your heart. If so, do not expect this to be an easy life. And the first David here, it says at the end, receives the Spirit, and he went from being a shepherd in a backwater, which seems like a pretty easy life, to diving headfirst into a tremendous amount of conflict for pretty much the rest of his life. The same is true for Jesus. We don't know hardly anything about the first 33 years of his life, but then he's baptized, he comes up out of the water, the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and then comes the conflict. The Spirit drives him into conflict, into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, into the journey to the cross, into the crucifixion. The Spirit brings him into conflict so that he would cleanse our hearts and be our king. For you and I to have our hearts cleansed means that we receive the Spirit. And when we do, we enter into conflict with our hearts. We come into conflict with our desires, with our greed, with our anger. We enter into conflict with our thoughts and our actions. When God deals with our hearts, he makes us deal with ourselves. Look, if you're here and you're in conflict with your heart, in conflict with those desires, if there are things that you do that you know you don't want to do and you do them anyway, do you see that you're not alone? Do you see that he's driven you into that and is with you in it? That he's done that so that you would see that he's provided a savior for you. Not so that you would clean up your outsides and then leave your insides uncleansed, but so that you would look to him to do the cleansing. We cannot provide a savior. We must look to the one who's provided. We have to look to Jesus, the son of David. Look, do you know who Charles Spurgeon was? Spurgeon was a 19th century Baptist preacher. And if you look at a picture of him now, he looks like he should kind of be like a hip bartender in some cool restaurant with like sleeve tattoos and there's like exposed brick behind him. He's got this huge full beard. He's this huge guy. But he was this incredible man. But one of the things that's interesting about Spurgeon is he didn't grow up as a Christian. He wrestled with meaning. He wrestled with purpose. He wrestled with faith for a long time as a young guy. And he really wrestled his whole life. He was prone to depression a lot. And so he spent a lot of time wrestling with God. But in the winter of 1850, he's trying to like nail down some of these things about God and what he believes about him and if God can answer some of the questions that Spurgeon wants to ask him. And so he decides he's going to go to a church. And he picked out this big steeple church with this well-known preacher. And he's going to go and he's going to hear what they've got to say. And he's going to ask some questions. He's going to try to corner that guy probably and just nail him down on some things. But this snowstorm rolls in. And he can't get out to that church like he thought. So he's like, well, I'll still go to a church and try to see what can happen. He's got to stick close to his neighborhood, though. There's a small church down the street from him. He gets this little back alley. It's basically a chapel. Because of the snow, there's only like 12 people there. The regular preacher can't make it. So the guy who's giving the sermon is just the congregant, who's the shoemaker. He's probably not that well educated. And the guy just stands up and he has nothing prepared. He just opens the Bible, which, you know, could be chaotic. But he opens it to Isaiah 45, which just says, "Look unto me and be saved." And that's the whole sermon. So he starts preaching. And he says, this text says that you have to look unto him to be saved. That doesn't mean lift a finger, it means look. It doesn't mean go to college, it means look. Even a child can look. You don't have to be rich to look. Look unto me. And then Spurgeon, and this is him recounting this, says he took it to the next level. He starts talking about Jesus. And he went up and he says, "Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me as I hang from the cross. Look unto me as I descend into hell. Look unto me as I'm buried. Look unto me as I ascend into heaven. Look unto me." And eventually the shoemaker looks out in this crowd and there's like 12 people there. He doesn't recognize Spurgeon because he doesn't know him from Adam.
But he looks at him and he says, young man, you look miserable. He says, you look miserable. And you'll always be miserable until you look into Jesus. You have nothing to do but look and live. And Spurgeon said that at that moment, it was like he was in the presence of Jesus. And he had thought, you know, I had 50 things that I thought I had to do before I could come to him and all these questions. But when that guy said, look, it was like I stood before Jesus on the cross and I looked and I looked and I looked my eyes out. And there and then the cloud and the darkness was gone and I saw the sun. God looked at Spurgeon like he looks at all of us. And he saw, this guy cannot cleanse his heart. He cannot help himself. And so I will see to it to provide for him the one who can. Are you looking to him? Are you looking unto him to cleanse you for the first time or to cleanse you for the thousandth time? We can't cleanse our own hearts. All we can do is look to the one that he's provided to cleanse us ourselves. All you have to do is look to Jesus. Amen. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Father, thank you that all we have to do is look to you. Lord, we're so good at getting so many different things done. We're so good at knowing things, accomplishing things, and making plans and making schedules. But Lord, all those things fail before the one most important thing. Lord, will you give us that thing in Christ? Will you help us to put down all of our doing and all of our achieving and all of our striving and just look to you and ask for your help from the one that you've provided, Jesus Christ, the Son of David.